All right, let's bow our heads. Dearly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together as family this evening. Thank you for truth that sets us free, and thank you for providing a place of peace and quiet like this where we can fellowship together, break bread, the very bread of life, Father. We're so grateful for your grace, your mercy, your love. We do pray, especially for those in the congregation that are ill, that your healing hand be on them and that you protect them and comfort them in their time of suffering. And also that we pray that you bring them back to the fold as soon as possible. Your will be done, of course. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work on the cross to cancel out that debt against us. Just so grateful. We do just ask, sir, your blessings on this evening's message, that it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Again, part two of the introduction. This is Salvation Series, so I'm going to have that heading always, but then subheading. So this right now is the introduction to God's salvific plan. We started this on Sunday. Here's how we started on Sunday up here on the board, just a fresh reminder that there's no way to reconcile everything in the Bible unless it's all true. And I think that's a big mistake people make, is they want to believe some or most or 99% of it is true, but the truth of the matter is that it's all true. And as soon as you start taking exception to his word, things get confusing. In other words, you must believe that everything in the Bible is absolutely 100% true. If you challenge the word at face value, you suffer a confusion, minimally. And then the insecurity of this lack of faith. And that's guaranteed, because who's to say, if you have any doubts about the authenticity of the author, God himself, then where is it then? If you think that 1% of it's wrong, well, which 1% is it? You open up a whole can of worms and you suffer insecurity for it. The Bible teaches us the following. Go to Ephesians 2:1. For example, this is something we need to know implicitly. If we're going to talk about and dig our heels into salvation proper, or as theologians would call it, soteriology from the Greek word soteria, we need to understand the likes of Ephesians 2:1. So Ephesians 2:1. Let's go there. And whether you like the idea that Paul spouses here, whether you like what Paul's saying, isn't the point. And that's why the Spirit brought that point out on the board, that it's all true. Ephesians 2:1. So we read that. Let's think that way. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So those are the unbelievers in view. You were once, in other words, as Paul would say it here, just like an unbeliever. Look at verse 1 again. You were dead. And that's going to keep coming back in our series, by the way. You were dead. We are all born spiritually dead, depraved, separate from God, at enmity with God. That is our condition in which we were born into. So Paul says it this way, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by very nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so this disease, if you want to call it, this depravity that we were born into is absolutely pervasive, which means there's nothing that's not polluted. Your mind, your body, your soul, your emotions, your will, all of it is polluted. That's how we are born. Again, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God, not you, in parentheses, not you, but God, not you, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, God loves his own, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. We see, like in the case of Nicodemus with Jesus, we're born again, regenerated, if you would, by the Spirit's power. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so again, to our previous mini-series theme about God's glory, God receives all the glory. And I've mentioned this already, I think, as we were leading up to the series, that even salvation is to his glory. That's the ultimate purpose of why he saves and elects some. It's to his glory. And then verse 8, of course, a favorite passage of many Christians, although I would argue a lot of them don't know the wholeness of it or the fullness of it. And we'll get into that as the series unfolds. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. And think about verse 1 and verse 5. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so Paul just essentially wipes the slate of any self-glorification, any credit we want to take towards salvation. He just wipes the table right off and says, this has nothing to do with you. You are dead. Dead as a doornail. Dead people don't get up and do anything. They can't even open their eyes. They can't even hear the gospel. They're dead. And so God has to intervene by means of grace. And that's what Paul is establishing here. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that means from eternity past, all of the above was ordained by God, planned by God. That's why I titled Introduction to God's Salvific Plan. This is God's planning. It is his doing. It's by his grace. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the net-net for this evening's message is that salvation is a show of God's grace. And I think that, I don't know about you, but talking to a lot of Christians, that seems to be a shocker. Like, wait a minute, I thought it was all about me. I thought this was all about me. No, actually, it's about a show of God's grace. So salvation is a show of God's grace for all to see. Even the angels are rubbernecking. That's in Holy Scripture. Even the angels are watching the great theatron, the great theater called life. And so even the angels are watching and applauding and worshiping God at this revelation of his grace. So salvation is a show of God's grace. The Bible teaches that it is by grace through faith that we are saved. We just saw that in Ephesians. And also that the gift of salvation was ordained from eternity past. If we attempt to siphon any of that truth to our own glory, We are functioning outside of said truth. And again, that leaves us with the point on the board. There's no way to reconcile everything in the Bible unless it's all true. So unless you really are born dead in your trespasses and sins, incapable of doing any good work, and unless God does all the work, if these things aren't true, then we can't believe anything that the Bible says. We have to believe both because they're both true. This siphoning error, as I've been calling it, is especially grave when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just as a side note, as I wrote that in my notes early this morning, you might be wondering why I often say the whole phrase, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not just the gospel. I often say the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's because I want to drill the truth into your head that it is His gospel, not man's. It's His gospel. I mean, this gospel pre-existed humankind, pre-existed human history even, this good news that was planned out, foreordained by God. I want to drill that truth into your head that it's His gospels, His gospel, not man's. His gospel was architected in eternity past alongside His Father. So it's not open for deliberation. It doesn't matter that it's 2021, about to be 2022. It doesn't matter that much of the Bible was penned a couple of thousand years ago and much more of it even beyond that. It's not up for deliberation. All of this was ordained from before human history, before even pens were created. So it's not open for deliberation. If it were, man would certainly mess it up. Man would certainly mess it up. So here's what we just learned in Ephesians 2 up here on the board. We cannot lay claim to a single act of goodness from a state of total depravity. We just don't have the ability. That's how we're born. We're born dead, spiritually dead. So we cannot lay claim to a single act of goodness from a state of total depravity. On Sunday, the Spirit gave us some additional food for thought regarding this point. Go to Romans 5:1. Romans 5, verse 1. And so on Sunday, we dug in a little deeper. And what's wonderful about the way the Spirit's architected these messages is that you'll see a lot of the same themes as we go from Old Testament, New Testament, within the epistles. you're going to see a lot of the same stuff. And that's where that simplicity comes out in the Bible. The major themes in the Bible are not that difficult. And once you've got them nailed, you see them every time you read Old Testament or New Testament. You see it all very clearly. And it's not complicated. It's just God's salvific plan laid out throughout human history. There's anecdotes, there's theological treatises, there's all kinds of things. But at the end of the day, it's very simple. God's saving people from certain death. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and FYI, according to Ephesians 2, faith is a grace gift, lest anyone boast. So we are justified. Remember that technical term, justified, just means to be made righteous, or not even made righteous, judged righteous. That's what justified means. The gavel comes down, let's call it the Supreme Court of Heaven. The gavel comes down and says, you are justified. That's a forensic or a judicial truth. But that can't happen without what? Faith. Without faith. We are justified by faith. And oh, guess what? As we just learned in Ephesians 2, even faith is a grace gift. So you can't come to the table and say, I have faith. You don't have faith unless God gives it to you. That's the point. That's grace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, and think back to Ephesians 2 again, we were born dead. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So this gives us some additional context to Paul's words in Ephesians 2. Remember Ephesians 2:5, it said, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul uses the word weak here to describe an unbeliever's condition. Up here on the board, I gave you this on Sunday, I think, asthenes, ars means without, and sthenos means strength. So it literally means without strength, weak, without strength. In context, it means we were incapable of contributing to our salvation. Otherwise, it would no longer be by grace alone. We would have something to boast about because we had contributed somehow. And the Bible clearly states that is not the case. It's all by grace. So that's how we are born. We are born weak. While we were weak, while we were incapable of standing up from death, getting on our own two feet, even opening our eyes, God intruded on that situation, if you want to, inserted himself by grace, made something happen that we couldn't do for ourselves. That's what's in view here. Simply put, we lacked the necessary resources to contribute to our own salvation in any way. Therefore, we must rely wholly on the graciousness of God. That's what the Bible teaches us. Paul continues by describing how his audience became saved. And again, forensically speaking, and that all I mean when I say forensically is mean, I think of like a court of law, right? Looking at the facts, sifting through the data, and making a judgment. That's what I mean when I use the word forensically. Looking back at something that has transpired, looking at the data. That's what I mean. Okay. Just as a side note, recall I've taught you in the past, the book of Romans is very forensically biased in its theme. The main issue is justification by grace through faith, as opposed to, say, justification by works, which some people during that time, some people, we have a massive denomination around us that teaches justification by works. It's part of their catechism even. And it's false doctrine. All they have to do is be honest and read Romans, and you realize very quickly that it's justification by grace through faith. And that faith, again, is a grace gift. So the whole of it is by the grace of God, not anything that any one of us could ever have done to contribute to our salvation. So remember the context here. And by the way, Paul's audience was different than Jesus's often was. I was thinking about that as well. But we'll get to that in a moment. Again, look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us. And remember, in context here, Paul is writing to believers. God shows his love for us believers in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the forensic look back. What actually happened? Can we learn from this? Yeah, we can. This is what happened. God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, dead in our trespasses, Christ died for us. Again, the context, repeat, Paul is writing to believers, also known as the elect. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, that's what we were before we were saved, my friends, enemies, hating on God even, because that's all we were capable of doing, nothing good in us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And then verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So the question here is, do you see? I mean, we haven't even really dove in. I mean, we're sampling right now Holy Scripture. We've got so much work in front of us on this topic of salvation. But do you see how much God did for the elect to his own glory? That's what we're reading. We saw it in Ephesians 2. We see it in Romans. Look at all he's done for his elect and to his glory, ultimately. Again, the point up here on the board, we cannot lay claim to a single act of goodness from a state of total depravity. If our last miniseries, The Root Cause of a False Gospel, taught us anything, it was this up here on the board. Your life on earth is meant to bring glory to God, not yourself. That was how the Spirit preconditioned us for this series. He said, look, your life on earth is meant to bring glory to God, not you. Right? This is about him. It's his plan. He's the creator. He's the sovereign. He's the holy one. He's the one worthy of any praise. We're born dead. So, nuts, you know, brass tacks here. Your life on earth is meant to bring glory to God, not yourself. This was how the Spirit preconditioned us for this salvation series that we're in now. But before we dive headlong into the doctrine and even the sub-doctrines of salvation, again, often called soteriology from the Greek word, the Spirit has had a few things to say first about how we ought to approach this doctrine. You know, it's kind of like, it's very important that you approach something this big the right way, right? It's that fear, that awe, that respect that we have for God. After all, it's to his glory. So we should have that same kind of fear and awe and respect when we approach the major theme in Holy Scripture, which is his salvific plan. And so we ought to approach cautiously to make sure that we don't muck it up. As is always the case, if we approach a doctrine the wrong way with some hidden agenda, well, I want to read this in the Bible, so therefore I'm going to look for passages that support my thesis. If we approach a doctrine the wrong way or with some hidden agenda, we might as well concede right off the bat that we will get it wrong. We'll get it wrong because we're going to read what we want to read. I think God is just a God of wrath. No love in him. What are you going to do? You're probably going to go to the Old Testament where people are getting quartered, right, at God's command. Or I just think that God is just all love. You're probably going to go to one of John's writings, right, and focus on the love of God instead of a balanced diet, right? That's what we call having a hidden agenda. That's not integrity. That's something completely different. And so we'll get it wrong. So we have to approach very cautiously. We certainly do not want to get this one wrong. As I've been sharing with the leadership team, the root cause of the vast majority of false doctrine, even. If I look at 99% of the doctrine that I've had to refute from this pulpit, root out of, surgically remove out of some of your souls, the reason, if you go back, if you search back, if you unravel what the core problem was, false gospel. some perversion of the gospel bred a vector, if you would, a whole stream of thought that was unholy because the root was unholy. It's like running a race but lining up on the wrong line. And instead of running in a straight line for 100 yards, you run in a straight line 90 degrees sideways. We can't do that. We have to get this doctrine nailed. Excuse me. We have to get this doctrine nailed because the root cause of the vast majority of false doctrine that I've ever come in contact with is a perverted gospel. In other words, a false viewpoint of God's salvific plan. With that said, please know that I am not trying to teach you a new so-called systematic theology. Here's the primary reason why I state this up here on the board. Again, we're proceeding with caution. Systematic theology, I've got shelves of it, okay? I've got shelves with, sometimes the name is bigger than the word systematic theology. I don't know, you decide what that's about, right? There's no shortage of systematic theologies, okay, in this world. They're not inherently bad, but they're not inherently good either. There's a place, as Solomon would say, there's a time and place for everything. You can use them, and we'll get into that in a moment. But I'm not trying to teach you a systematic theology. All I'm really interested in is that you understand the Bible. That's it. I'm not trying to impose fancy multisyllabic words on you or, you know, hyphenated phrases that, I don't know, you can throw out at, you know, family gatherings or something so you feel smart. I'm not trying to do that. Systematic theology is not a one-size-fits-all solution to interpreting Holy Scripture. In fact, since all such theologies are man-made, they are inherently flawed. As such, all theologies have strengths and weaknesses. Why do you think there's been so much contention between staunch theologians throughout history? Note, I said man's theology is flawed, not God's word. There is one true theology, if you want to be strict about it, and that's what we find in the Word of God. That's what we should be after. For after anyone's theology, it should be God's, right? Not some man's name theology. Oh, that's so-and-so's theology. Oh, that's systematic theology by so-and-so. And it's 8 volumes. You know what I'm saying? Who cares? Who cares? I've got all the volumes I need right here. So do you. That's the beauty of you having that book in front of you. You have access to the same things I do. The last thing I want to do is come up with some crazy systematic theology that precludes you from reading your own Bible, from feeling comfortable reading your own Bible, as if you've got to learn my theology before you can actually understand Holy Scripture. Anybody ever heard of that before? Happens all the time. I'm not doing that. As the Spirit pointed out on Sunday, it's imperative that you understand what I'm about to teach you, but equally important, it's imperative that you understand what I'm not trying to teach you. Think of theology like a tool, okay? Think of man's theology like a tool in a toolbox. You know, you have your little craftsman toolbox, a little red one with a little flip on the front, you know, with the little drawers, and it's filled with screwdrivers and wrenches and hammers and stuff. Not every job requires a hammer. Sometimes it requires a screwdriver and so on. The implication being that if you try to fix a screwdriver job with a hammer, you're likely to break something. So please don't misconstrue my efforts here. I am not trying to teach you a new, quote, systematic theology. Instead, I want you to develop your own wisdom on the Bible up here on the board. Again, more on caution. I want you to have your own convictions, your own wisdom, and therefore your own abilities so you can live in the context of your own life and bring glory to God. That's what I want for you. I don't want you to say, well, Pastor Ed said this, and therefore I believe it, or I have some level of confidence in it. I don't want that for you. I could die tomorrow. I want you to have your own convictions. I want you to be convinced when you read your own Bible. My job is just, I'm just a bus driver, right? For lack of a better term. I'm just a bus driver. I just say, look out the window. Okay, the Lord wants us to go over here now, over this hill. Look at the grass over there. Look at the flowers. Take a sniff, you know, snip a few. Okay, we'll get back on the bus. We're going to go over the other hill over there and let you out. And you can go roll around in the grass in the field and, you know, fill your bellies up with food. And, okay, get back on the bus. That's my job. That's about as good as it gets. Nothing glamorous. Anyone ever tells you anything different than that from a pulpit, you run away from that pulpit. Because they're in it for themselves, for their own glory. So anything I'm about to teach you in this series is to substantiate this one thing, of course, up here on the board, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which summarized, and this is not the only way you could summarize it, by the way. I literally took this off of our website. That's what I put up there. That's why I do it. For consistency's sake, here you go. We are all born depraved. We just saw that. Salvation is a gracious gift from God. We just saw that. It is the result of the gospel calling, which is Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, humbled himself to die on our behalf. Thus, he became the sinless sacrifice to pay the penalty of our guilt. He rose from the dead to declare with power that he is Lord over all, and he offers eternal life freely to sinners who will surrender to him in humble, repentant faith. So everything I'm about to teach you, and we're going to go for months, as far as I can tell, we're going to go for months on this series, this salvation series. It's all to support that. It's also that when you read that in future days, weeks, months, years, it's going to make a lot more sense. You're going to understand every little nook and cranny of it. You might even become a better evangelist as a result. You certainly won't be spouting false doctrine or giving people false hope. Therefore, in keeping with the Spirit's guidance, as we learn this doctrine of salvation, we must maintain proper perspective throughout our journey. We must do as Solomon said at the end of his wonderful book of Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Up here on the board, proper perspective when studying salvation. We must heed Solomon's wisdom. I just quoted it, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 to 14. We are slaves given duties by our master. We don't always know the master's plans. He gives us faith instead. We don't know. The Bible says we're either slaves of righteousness or unrighteousness. Either way, we're always a slave. And fortunately, we have Jesus Christ and God the Father, God as our, the Lord God as our master. And we don't always know or are we privy to his plans. And in the absence of our understanding everything, because we're not omniscient, like God, we don't have the capacity to know everything, he gives us faith. He says, hey, listen, I'm not going to disclose that to you. I didn't put it in the Bible on purpose because, I don't know, maybe you're such a knucklehead. If you did know, it might change the course of your life. I don't know. I'm just saying, God knows best. And he knows when not to give us things, even though we want to know. And that's going to be another major theme in this series. It's why I believe there are so many false gospels out there. Because in the absence of knowledge, people just fabricate stuff. I say, well, you know, seems like this would be the right thing. It seems like this would be, if I was God, right? If I were God, this is what I would do. No. First of all, you're so far not God. Right? You're so not God. So just stop the whole hypothesis. Just stop right there and laugh it off, because that's all it's worth, is a good laugh. A slave's duty is to obey. It's not difficult, strictly speaking. In fact, the job description is very simple up here in the board. The job description of a slave: obey your master. That's it. It's not hard. That's your job description. We're all slaves here, according to the Bible. What's our job? Obey. That's it. A whole job. If we're to whittle it down to what do we do? Master, what do we do? Lord, what would you have me do since you've left me here after salvation? Obey. Find out what I've given you in the Bible. Find out what commands I've given you, which ones are appropriate for you, and obey them. Okay. Does a slave have the right to question their master? Nope. Nope. Remember that as we study this doctrine. As a side note, some of you by now might be wondering about when Jesus said his disciples, he said to his disciples, you know, I call you friends now. So let's go there quickly, just to clear the air. I don't want you to be confused about that. John 15:14. Go there. John 15:14. So the Greek word doulos is often used. It's either translated slave or servant or something like that. And that's the Greek word we're going to see here in verse 15. But let's start with verse 14. You, this is Jesus to his disciples, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, that's doulos, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things in the preceding passages, I command you so that you will love one another. The net-net obedience to our master always ushers us into the sphere of love. Now, Jesus calls his disciples friends here, a higher designation for sure. But it doesn't in any way relieve them from their duties as slaves. Look at just verse 17. It says, these things I command you. We're still subordinate to Jesus, who is our master. We're still subordinate to him. That's a very good thing, by the way. We've talked about that many, many times in the past. Having commands available to us, being made known to us, is a very good thing. Otherwise, you're a toss at sea. And that's a very insecure place to be. And that's what I love about the Bible, is anytime I get insecure in my own life, I pick up my Bible, and before I know it, I'm secure again. The word washes over me. I have that sense of security. But nonetheless, Jesus said, these things I command you. The distinction that he points out in context is that as friends, he chooses to intimate further details of his Father's plan for salvation. Do we know everything? No. But as friends, he gives them more. Sound familiar? I mean, that's exactly what his Spirit is doing for all of you right now. He didn't just say, I've saved you. He said, I've saved you, but I'm also going to share. I'm also going to enlighten you, right? The eyes of the heart are enlightened. I'm going to enlighten you in such a way that you understand some of my reasons, not everything, but some of my reasons for doing the things I do, and some of the results even that come of them, and how it all glorifies me because it's all by grace. Okay? So that's what he's doing for us right now. So just don't be confused thinking Jesus' friendly sentiments have somehow lifted us out of slavery. That would contradict the rest of Holy Scripture. For example, what Paul wrote years later in Romans 6. You're either a slave of unrighteousness or a slave of righteousness. Some way or another, you are still a slave, and that means you have to obey. So with that said, here's some additional perspective from Sunday, and this is where I believe we ended on Sunday, so we're doing better with time. Up here on the board, so-called free will. Slaves may suppose, even agree amongst themselves, that their so-called free will gives them power to influence or even modify their master's plans. Hey, let's all get together and we'll concoct this plan, and we'll have such an unbelievable argument, we'll present it to the master, and he's going to change his plans. That's what man supposes in his free will, right? Slaves may suppose, even agree amongst themselves, that their so-called free will gives them the power to influence or even modify their master's plans. However, God's decree was ordained before human history, sovereignly set in stone. When we get into the guts of election and predestination, stuff like that, and we will, this will make a lot more sense. So, like I said at the Bible study, I think this week, and like I said on Sunday, you're just going to have to, I've been trying to encourage you, you're just going to have to suspend any, insecurity you might have about some of this, or even agitation you might be feeling as some of the old crusty false doctrine gets scraped away. Just suspend it and just be patient, okay? Just go with it and stay off the internet, okay? Please. Stay off the internet, okay? You do much better off just picking up your Bible and reading it. Or maybe, as some of the wisest people in this room do, they listen to the same message twice. They come to class, then they say, there's no way in hell. Listen, I write these things with the spirits, obviously. I write these things. I speak them. I go back. If I go back to this message next Thursday, I'll be like, I said that? And I taught it. Wow, that was a, wow, I didn't think of it that way. I didn't think about that. And I'm looking at myself. It's ridiculous. So if that happens to me, what say you of you? Right? So just saying, you're much better off re-listening to a message even than trying to ferret something out of that disgusting sinkhole called the internet. There are no boundaries on that thing. It's terrible. Anyways, you'll know more about this stuff, so just be patient. For now, know that God's choices by means of his eternal decree are unconditional, in no way dependent on man. How could they be? We just said man is dead. How can they possibly depend on man? They cannot. They were formed before human history. Okay? Now, this one point, and this causes a lot of, I don't want to call it dissension, but conflict between even, in all fairness, well-intentioned believers, Christians. This one point drives people bonkers. The fact that I just said what the Bible says, which is that God's decree is unconditional, it drives people crazy. I don't know why. Because for some, their human flesh has held on to its so-called free will, or their definition of it, for dear life since the day they were born. Right? For some, their perverted concept of free will is the last frontier for control. And to concede a truth like this is to concede the biblical truth that God saves those whom he so desires. He literally says it. I will save who I want to save. I will have mercy and compassion on who I want to have mercy and compassion on. Mind your own business. That's Romans 9. We read that. Just literally mind your own business. You're a lump of clay. I'm the potter here. I can do whatever I want. I can make vessels of honor or vessels of dishonor. That's my business. That's where we get into that zone of faith. He doesn't tell us exactly why. We just know the end result, that some are saved and some aren't. But we know that he's the ultimate agent by means of grace. That's what we know. That's what Holy Scripture says. Period. God saves those whom he so desires. Period. So this implies, of course, that man is not in control. God is. Look, let me put this plainly. God doesn't look at any man or woman and say, oh, there's a nice person worth saving. He doesn't say that. He's never said that. He said, oh, what? Oh, well, Sally, she's on the sweet side, and she's trying really hard, so I'll save her. No, not to be gross on a Thursday evening, but we're described, we're like menstrual rags. That's how the Bible describes us as unbelievers. So there you go. So God doesn't look at anyone and say, oh, well, there's a nice person worth saving. We're all born at enmity with him. We have no affection for him whatsoever because that's the human flesh. It's wretched. It's depraved. It loves itself. That's it. So God, what does God have to look at? Thank God it's unconditional. Because if it was conditioned on man, guess where we'd all end up? Hell. Which is exactly where we actually deserve to go. Every last one of us. So thank God he doesn't look at something in someone and say, oh, that's why. Oh, that's why. That we know of. Do you follow what I'm getting at? It's not about being nice. It's not about anything we do. Lest we what? Boast. Again, he doesn't look at man and say, oh, there's a nice guy worth saving. That would imply there's something good in man while he's still an unbeliever. Further implying that his election is based on the condition of one man versus another. Which is, I was talking to Scott about this the other day, it's just a circular argument. If you believe that's true, then I would just come back and say, well, then why did he make one person have a propensity to believe? Why did he make one person humble and not the next? That doesn't seem fair either. And so on and so forth. It's a circular argument. It's a garbage argument. Okay? The Bible vehemently teaches against this idea that his election is based on the condition of one man versus another. Yet, there are whole Christian theologies built on the premise that God's decree is conditional. In other words, that God's will is somehow pliable, dependent on something in man. After all, that's what most human beings would characterize as fair, right? Oh, yeah, that definitely seems fair. What is fair? You tell me. There you go. Hell. We already talked about this ad nauseum, right? What is fair is we all go to hell. What's incredible, what's amazing, what's grace is that he chooses to save some of us. That's the amazing part about God's grace. Go read Ephesians 1 to 10 again when you get home, and Romans 5, those verses we just read. Read those over again and think about what I just said. Okay? Most human beings characterize that idea that God's decree is conditional. They think that's fair. It's like I just said. Well, thank God he doesn't base it on things that he sees in man. Because in that case, he would see a menstrual rag for every last one of us and go, you're out of here. You're just in going to hell. You're depraved. You're dead. Dead spiritual death means separate from God. It means you're at enmity with him. Thank God he doesn't look at that. Because we all be doomed. Not one of us would have a shot in hell of being saved. So it's funny how that works, how the perversions of the gospel, people proclaiming the grace of God is actually doomsday. You know, it just doesn't seem fair, some say, that God would choose some and not others for salvation, right? I mean, it doesn't seem fair, so man manufactures doctrines out of thin air. in order to accommodate his offended human flesh, his offended sensibilities. Well, that just doesn't seem fair to me, even though it's literally in the Bible. It just doesn't seem fair to me, so I'm going to make something up that's more palatable for the average Joe in the street. Make it more commercial, right? Then I can build a huge church where like 50,000 people come to see my pearly white teeth and my shiny curly hair, right? And I can make millions in the process and sell books and be like a superstar. All I have to do is compromise integrity to Holy Scripture. A lot of people fail that test. But it's economics 101, isn't it, my friends? There was no demand, there would be no need for a supply. The only reason people like that are successful behind pulpits in their perversions is because there are millions of people that want said perversions. They want their ears tickled. They don't want to hear what I'm teaching tonight. This is like terrible for them. They don't want to hear it. And so they just go to places that tickle their ears. So says what? Holy Scripture. It's what we expect. Give the human flesh something to munch on, especially when it comes to salvation. They'll run for it. They'll run right for it like a little rabbit after a carrot. It's not easy. I mean, it's not hard to understand, and it's not even that hard to pull off. Here's the problem. In the process of all that, that person who manufactures doctrines out of thin air damages the truth itself as it is disclosed in Holy Scripture. And I often use the phrase Holy Scripture, not just Scripture, because holy in my soul means hands off. That's the layperson's version of holy. It means hands off. God said, this is my bit. This is my thing here. This is my doing. Hands off. Holy means completely separate for God's purposes. That's what holy means. That's what Holy Scripture is. It's separate for his purposes, not man's. We don't have a right to go in here, sift through it, and create doctrines out of thin air because we want to accommodate a wounded flesh or some kind of sensibility about how we lose control, how we don't really have what we thought we had regarding free will. Somehow that's offensive to man, and so we pervert Holy Scripture. And it's funny because you start thinking that way, and all, it doesn't take you very long to think about like Genesis 2 and 3, right, where Satan convinced Eve in the garden that it wasn't quote-unquote fair that she shouldn't eat fruit that was apparently good for her and her husband. Isn't that what he convinced her? Yeah, basically. It's not fair. It's not fair. Now, there's that nice tree sitting there with that lovely fruit on it, that juicy fruit, not the gum, that juicy fruit on it, right? Why can't you have any? I think you should have some. Did he not say? Look how that turned out. Fair, as you all agree, is hell. And that is something that is uber clear in the Bible. Grace is anything God chooses to do above that. Okay? Fair, hell. Grace, anything above that. That's what mercy is. Grace up here on the board. Let me put it this way. Grace is not a slave to what man thinks is fair. You don't get to do that. And I alluded to it earlier. That's what people do. They say, I need to preserve this free will of mine. So what I'm going to do is pervert Scripture and call it grace. Oh, it's gracious. Did he put man in charge? Right? It's gracious that God put man in charge of salvation instead of himself. Oh, that's gracious. That's the perversion. People are like, yeah. That makes total sense. Grace is not a slave to what man thinks is fair. Grace in context is something God uses to accomplish His will, whether we even understand it or not. So dwell on that, and I'm almost out of time. Grace isn't something, I'll give you some homework. How about that? You guys are like, oh, come on. First the double listen to the message. Now homework? What do you think this is? Hey, this is me loving you, trying to get you to do something that is meant to set you free. So just dwell on it. Grace isn't something man can use as a whip on God. I want you to dwell on that. Grace isn't something man can use as a whip on God. This is something I covered in my book, which is on the website, of course, up here on the board. I'll just give you this and then I'll close. Covert arrogance. All you have to do is go to publications. There's a menu called publications. You scroll down. You click on the words, covert arrogance, hiding out in plain sight. It's a book. I did all this labor for you to make it easy. It's all hyperlinked. The outline is all hyperlinked. It jump to chapter 3. Subtitle, Mercy Demands. Okay? I recommend reading the whole book, of course, cover to cover if you haven't already, but minimally as homework. How about that? I read it myself today and it took me like, I don't even know, 5 minutes. It's like this long on the website. Big deal. Okay? But at least do yourself this big favor, especially to support these messages. Read that one chapter. Here's an excerpt. And then I'll close. From the book, chapter 3, Mercy Demands. Receivers of mercy have no inherent right to demand it. For if they did, it would no longer be defined as mercy, but rather as something that is due to them. This is arrogance, most often covert. Again, receivers of mercy have no inherent right to demand it, for if they did, it would no longer be defined as mercy, but rather as something that is due to them. In other words, in the context of these messages, mercy is not on the scale of fairness. If you really think about what mercy is by God's standards, it's actually, in a roundabout way, and take this with a grain of salt, unfair to the one giving it, because you're the one who offended them. Say it's forgiveness, let's say. You're the one who offended them. They have to forgive you, right? What's fair is hell. What's gracious and merciful is salvation. You understand the difference? You don't get, as man, you don't get to demand anything from God. You have no rights. What you deserve is hell. End of story. So that's why God can say with complete integrity, I can have mercy on whom I have mercy. I can show grace to whomever I please. That's above and beyond so-called fair. And what does man do? Oh, I don't even like the way you did grace. Why did you give it to some and not others? By definition, you see. By definition, you don't get to demand mercy from me. You don't get to demand grace from me. Otherwise, it's no longer those things by definition. I'm not acting unfairly at all if I desire to show you grace. Okay, so this is what I'll give you a perfect example and I'll close. Okay, so I go, all right, so I'm not going to do this, by the way. So just get that out of your head. So I stand at the door, and I've got a wad of hundreds. I got Benjis. I don't even have them, so this is obviously fictitious. Right? And then I just decide to give to some. I only have five, right? So you all kind of line up. And, I, you know, the person right in front of you gets a $100 bill. And then I just pass over you. What were you going to say? That's not fair. So not fair, right? Why is that not fair? I don't owe you anything. I don't owe you $100. Did you do anything? You did nothing. Now, if you worked, and we agreed to $100, then I would certainly pay it. That would be something due to you. That's in Holy Scripture. But grace is something that's not due to you. Mercy is something that's not due to you. Something that's not on the rails of fair. It's above that. It's transcendent. That's why it's glorious. It's glorious to God. Because he does this out of his own essence. Does that make sense? So do me a favor, read that chapter, Mercy Demands. It'll make a lot more sense. We're over time, so let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this time to just celebrate your truth, Father, just to be humbled by it, to be moved by it. We just ask your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, Father. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.